pray with me? Holy God, we've heard a familiar word, and we pray that we may hear it at your truth for us and for our church. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Toward the end of the movie, Field of Dreams, I realize the more I use that, I'm dating myself, because that movie keeps getting further and further back there. But Horace Mann, played by James Earl Jones, has just been invited to go with Shoeless Joe Jackson out into the corn to see what's out there. And Horace is excited about the prospect. As a writer, he thinks, oh, I can go out and see and write about it. And the character Ray Kinsella, played by Kevin Costner, though, is a little upset. And he goes into this diatribe about the fact that he has given his time. He's created this wonderful baseball field with lights and everything and out of his cornfield, and he's about ready to lose his house because he's not bringing in enough money from his cornfields. And he asks, what am I going to get out of all of this? And Shoeless Joe asks him, is that why you did this? To get something out of it? Ray responds, well, no. I just wonder, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? The mantra of the modern day world. It's the question that everyone asks, or it seems like everyone is supposed to ask. And I believe that this question also gets asked in religious circles too. What's in it for me? What are our expectations of our faithfulness? What do we expect from our relationship with God? Now, we've got to admit, we all have expectations. Some of them are more conscious than others. If we go to a good restaurant, we expect to get good food. If we go to a diner, we expect to get average food. If we pay for services, we expect for the service to happen in a reasonable amount of time. Those are what I would call conscious expectations. But then there are the unconscious expectations, the ones that we're not always aware of. Ray's expectation that something good would happen to him from building the field, I think would fall into this category. I don't think he, as he was plowing his corn under to create this field, he was thinking that he was going to get something out of it. He wasn't even half sure why he was doing it. But many of our religious expectations also fall into this unconscious category. There are many who have the expectation that others in the church will think and believe exactly as they do. And it's a shock to them to find out that people don't. There is the expectation that when you go to church, you will not get your feathers ruffled or the boat will be rocked. Church is supposed to be a peaceful place. Well, I remind those people about Jesus turning over the money changers' tables. We expect worship to be a certain way. The hymns will be known, and I've cured you of that expectation. I will be noticed as a good person if I go to church. God will take care of me if I go to church. Suffice it to say that we bring just as many expectations to church as we do to anything else in life. And we can also say that there are positive ones and negative ones. And they all shape and mold our faith journey and our faith experiences. And these preconceived ideas affect how we minister to others. They affect our faithfulness to God. They affect our relationship to God. Now today in Luke, we heard the rest of the story from last week. As I said last week, and I say again, I don't know why the people that came up with the lectionary divided this passage in two. You have to have them both together. But Jesus has claimed the Messiahship as defined by Isaiah for himself. The people were ecstatic because they had heard the power that he had. They had heard the reports that came in from Capernaum and how he healed people and done all of these wonderful miracles. And this man was amazed, was able to do some pretty amazing stuff, and he was a hometown boy. So of course he would do it here as well. Of course he would do it here. Wrong. Jesus dashed their expectations precisely because of their expectations. They expected Messiah-type actions without any response or a sense of relationship on their part. They expected a faithful response without any faith on their part. I think it's safe to say that the gospel and its new life was repulsed by their expectations. And then we turn to Paul, and we hear him responding to a problem in the Corinthian church. People in the Corinthian church, especially those who believe that they had been given certain gifts, and they thought that because they had these gifts of the Spirit, that made them better Christians. Their gift, be it prophecy or speaking in tongues or ridding their lives of possessions or life itself, made them more important in the local church. Their position enabled them, they thought, to incur more favor from others, and no doubt from God. They had certain erroneous expectations concerning gifts and rewards. And those affected their relationship and their experience of God and of God's working in and through them. To the point that it was creating havoc in the Corinthian church. The church was being torn apart. So all of this then begs the question, what do we bring with us when we come to church on Sunday morning? What kinds of expectations do we bring to our spiritual life with God? There's a prayer book that I use from time to time for my daily prayer. And in it, in the first chapter, the author talks about how to use that prayer book. And he writes, in regards to the reading of scriptures, be aware of the scripture in relation to your own history, your own actions and desires. Enter into a dialogue with the scripture with your heart, mind, and emotions. Read it not as a portion of a book written for everyone, but as a letter written just to you. The message of one thinking only of you when it was first written. Now, is that a new idea? No. But in the context of the scriptures for today, it asks me, if I do come to worship, if I do come to my relationship with God, with the expectation that God has something to say to me personally. If God has something for me that affects me personally, but it also affects our ministry with others. All of the religious surveys that have been done over the past decade or more point to an overwhelming need of people in American society today to find relevance in the Bible. People, especially young people, are returning to church to see if the church members or the church itself are finding relevance for their lives in the scriptures. Do we come to worship believing that God will speak to us personally and as a church, corporately? That God can not only speak to us, but has a call for us, like Jeremiah. That's a question I think we all need to ask ourselves every week. The people of Nazareth expected a miracle worker, a healer. And they didn't get either one. And they ended up trying to kill the Messiah. If we come not expecting anything, and we're not going to, number one, we're not going to get anything, then what happens is that it sets us up like the Corinthians to think that we are better than everyone else. I don't need a word from God, but others do. I'm above this. Or it disclaims that there is a God who is present. Maybe we don't come with any expectations because we don't think God is here. God doesn't have a word for us. Think about it. It's a loving response to say, I need to hear a word from God for me. It's a loving response to say that God does speak to me. It's a loving response to God, to others, in that we all together need God's word. And that keeps us on the same level. One is not better than the other, like the Corinthian church. I can't be better than them because I need God just as much as they do. I watch, and as I watch you, I dialogue with you. And then I receive God in a larger way than I would by myself. Martin Buber, in his Tales of the Hasidim, shares the following story. They asked Rabbi Levi Yitzchak, why is the first page missing in all of the tractates of the Babylonian Talmud? Why does each begin with the second chapter, or the second page? He replied, however much a man may learn, and woman, you're in this too, he should always remember he's never gotten to the first page. What's not in it for us? Position? Only the good things in life? All hills and no valleys? Favors? Brownie points? What is in it for us? What's in it for us that keeps us in a deep and long relationship with God? That's what's in it for us. An understanding that knows that we haven't gotten to the first page yet. Paul said, now we know dimly, or very little, but then we shall know everything. It is an understanding that sees much joy and peace and love in the journey. Service and the joy of being in relationship with God and God's people. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Hope for the world. Those are what can be in it for us. It is imperative then we be clear about what we bring, what expectations we bring to worship and to our faith. If we're not, then any hope of experiencing the risen Christ will slip through our fingers, just as Jesus slipped through the crowd as they tried to hurl him over the cliff. Perhaps an exercise for all of us would be to ask ourselves, each time we come into God's presence, not just here, but in prayer, wherever, to ask ourselves, why am I here? What am I looking for? What do I hope to gain? What's in it for me? A word, a thought, an idea. A lot of love, because God does indeed love you and me. Ray stayed after Shoeless Joe said, Ray, I think you should stay. And Ray was kind of, oh. And then that's when he found his father. When our expectations are right, then we will find our father and our mother, God. Amen.